Let's pray. Our Father, how good it is for us to gather together as your people, as your beloved congregation, your church, your ecclesia. We rejoice that we, along with a countless multitude from every nation, belong to you, Lord. You have turned us from idols to the living and true God. You've caused us to love you and to love your perfections, your holiness. We ourselves have been set apart in Christ in holiness and with joy. We gather around your word to worship you, to learn of you, to draw close to you, to have our lives conformed by your word and spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, let this time be profitable, not so much for the teacher, but because of the Spirit of God who teaches us, who dwells within us. But we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Lord, guard us, keep us, and let us keep that precious treasure which you have put into us. Lord, we know that what the work that you began, you will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. And we do pray in his name. Amen. So here we are at the end of 1 John. It's been, I think, a great journey. So let's read from verse 13 of chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray up for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, I'm not entirely sure there is such a thing as evangelicalism anymore. It's definitely being altered and changed. But for some of us dinosaurs who still contend that Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life, as John 14:6 says. In other words, those of us who continue to contend that Christianity alone is true, meaning that every other religion of the world is either false or at least has fatal errors. Those of us who contend such are often accused of being arrogant, right? How dare you say that your way is the only way? Okay. Actually, if you think about it, and you probably have, the opposite is actually true, is it not? Because the claim that we make, as I already cited or mentioned John 14:6, the claim that we make is not our claim, is it? The claim is the claim of another, with a capital A. It's God's claim. So we are simply believing the words of another, not our own opinions. And conversion, as you think about it, to be converted is to be changed, right? If you convert an engine from, I don't know if you can do this, can you convert an engine from gasoline to hydrogen? I suppose you can. So there you go, okay? That's a conversion, right? So if we are converted, we're converted from something to something else. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols. Okay, that's a change. It's a change of opinion. It's a change of mind. So to be converted is to reject my own opinion and to align myself to God. So it's actually quite arrogant, it's intensely arrogant, to disbelieve God's words and to reject His authoritative opinion, His authoritative word, and set yourself up as your own authority. You remember that Satan asked Eve, the serpent came to Eve, and what did he say at first? Did God really say? Okay, so it's Satan who leads people to doubt God's word and to then trust their own opinion as the ultimate source of authority, which is, again, what Eve did. It's what people do today. It's what the Antichrist, these false teachers, these false prophets that John talks about were doing. So John begins this section and he says, I write these things to you. Then you'd have to skip down in English, not in the Greek. But I write these things to you that, or in order that. So John's telling us, again, why he wrote this epistle. Now you remember that he's used that phrase, I write these things, or some form of that, multiple times earlier in this epistle. And we've discussed that going way back to John, to chapter 1, verse 4. Notice we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And then actually I skipped over chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, where there's this whole big long list of I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. Okay, so now near the end, near the end where we are now in 5:13, I write these things to you so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. What do all these have in common? Is there something you can think of that sort of brings them all together? All these I write to you, because John's writing one epistle, right? And I think he wants his readers, he uses the word confidence, that you may have, or this is the confidence. And I think John wants his readers, who remember were some of which, many of which we don't know, some of which were being shaken and maybe disturbed by the teaching of the false teachers. Remember, they were in the congregations before they had gone out, and they may have been men, maybe women as well, of esteem. They could have been elders. We don't know exactly who they were, but they were people who perhaps were being persuasive, people who had came across as having some authority. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But John wants his readers to know that they can have confidence that when they are aligned with God's word, right, when they agree with God's revelation, that they can be sure that they will have all the benefits of eternal life. Okay, not just in the by and by, but in the now and now, right? They will receive all the rewards of eternal life. So again, John was concerned about how these false teachers might be influencing the believers. And so he makes these we know statements. Notice in verse 15, there's a conditional, is one of these if-then statements. The word then is not stated, it's implied, but if this, then that, right? So if we, verse 15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, implied is then we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. And then notice, and you might underline these in your Bible if you like to do that, and maybe you don't, but anyway, there's these three we know statements in verses 18 and 19 and 20. Each of those verses starts with a we know, we know, we know, okay? So what is John doing? He's laying down objective truth, right? He's laying down God's revealed truth. We know. How do we know? Right? Because God has, you know, he said, I am writing these things. John is writing as an authoritative apostle. He's writing as one who is led by the Spirit to write down the Word of God, okay? So he's laying down this truth, again, that you may know that you have eternal life. So Jesus said at one point, your Word is truth, right? So God's revealed Word is truth. Again, so it's humble for us to agree with another. It's arrogant for anyone to hear the Word of God or to read the Word of God and say, no, that I reject, which is what's going on. We'll talk about that later, to reject that opinion. So he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So who should have, or rather, who should know that they have eternal life? Who is the you? Who is the you there, right?
All believers in Jesus Christ.
Okay. To you who are, it's actually present tense. To you who are believing, it's a present active participle. To you who are believing, you who are the believing ones. As I want to point out, you know this already, but faith is not a one-time thing, right? It's not something, well, I went forward, I heard the altar call. I know we don't really follow that, but I heard the altar call and went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or some other crusade, right? And I believed, okay? So now I go on with my life and do whatever. Well, faith is not a one-time thing, right? It's a, we are, again, it's a present participle. We are believing. We are the believing ones, okay? We walk by faith. We live by faith. This is denotes the action, you know, our lifestyle. It's who we are. So believing is how we live. And this contrasts with the false teachers. What did they do? They were once believing, apparently, right? But no longer. They left the church. They left what they formerly believed, and they rejected the doctrine of the apostles, okay? They were no longer walking in the truth. But to borrow from the Old Testament, they were following the stubborn evil of their own hearts.
So going back to what you said about the altar call, you can't say that nobody who answers an altar call.
I didn't say that.
No, I just want to say, because my best friend answered an altar call, and as she left the church, her whole life changed. All her friends changed, and she's been walking.
Yeah, absolutely. There's no doubt that, I mean, God calls people in multiple ways.
Sometimes people use that as, well, I checked that off.
And that's what I'm really getting at, is the idea of, yeah, well, I did this.
And I never have to go back to church again.
Right, exactly. And I don't know if you hear that much anymore. I used to hear it a lot. You know, the whole lordship controversy of 80s, 90s, long time ago. You know, the idea I could believe and repent, and but then I could, you know, just kind of move on with and live how I want. But the point I'm trying to make is not that, but the point is we are believers. Believing is how we live, right? But these false teachers were actually apostates, all right? And so this cycle of apostasy that defined a whole lot of Old Testament Israelite history was continuing into the first century. And I'll come back to that when we look at verses 16 and 17, because it very much continues throughout church history and continues in our era as well. So in verses 14 and 15, John speaks of the confidence that we as believers have. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I don't want to go off down a rabbit trail with that because there's other things I want to get to. But I want to ask you is, what are some of the things that, again, so we're sort of reviewing here in the sense of looking back to what we've learned over the past, it's been about 4 months, something like that, 3-4 months. What are some of the things we've learned in this epistle about God and about ourselves? What are some of the things that we've heard from John?
God is love.
Okay, God is love. We talked about that.
And we have to show love to the brethren to be a proof of our belief.
Right, brotherly love is an outworking or like a proof, to use your word, of the fact that we have been born again. But what about that phrase? We have been born of him, right? I missed the last two lessons because I was out of town, but one of them was, you know, we overcome the world by faith. And another one, an important one, is in a verse that we probably all love. I believe I was the one to teach on this. chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. I mean, I almost see that as this exclamation, right? That we are God's children. Ian Hamilton, in his little book we're using to some extent as a resource, he says, at the heart, so when he talked about asking God, we're really talking about, you know, prayer, right? When he wrote, at the heart of true prayer is a relationship. Now, you know that, right? At the heart of true prayer is, we're not praying to some foreign God. We're praying to a God we know. Barbara gave her testimony at the women's meeting a week or two ago. I was gone. And but I know her testimony, obviously. And she was in a Protestant church in their summer home in Naples, New York, not Florida, but Naples, New York, wine region. But anyway, she was in the church on Easter Sunday, realizing that just came that she was believing what the pastor was teaching. Okay, she was believing this. Okay, so and she realized that these people, again, looking at this little country Baptist church, and I went there with her 1,000 years ago. But the point is, he said, these people don't know about God, they know God. Okay, so at the heart of true prayer is a relationship. And how did Jesus teach us to pray? Straight away, right? Our Father who is in heaven. Now, what does that teach us? Just that little phrase, two important things. Our Father who is in heaven. One, we have a Father. Now, maybe you did or didn't have a good father. I don't know. I'm not asking. But the father, a father figure is supposed to be what?
Loving, kind,
a leader, generous, gracious, thoughtful. You know, this kind of a figure. So when we think about our father, we should think about that kind of, but not even an imperfect human father, but the epitome of what fatherhood is all about, the perfect father, okay? But where is he? He's a father in heaven. What does that mean? Well, start thinking about his transcendence, his power, okay? His knowledge. So he's his father who cares deeply for us, but he has all power and all knowledge. So he has both, and this is illustrated in Jesus. Remember, someone came to Jesus and said, if you are willing, you can heal. Was it my son? I can't remember what the specific occasion. If you're willing, and Jesus is like, yeah, I'm willing. And then he healed the son. So what does that show? Both willingness and ability. Those are both important. God is both willing, he's loving, he cares for you, but he's not. When I was in seminary, I read that famous book by the Jewish rabbi called Harold Kushner, called is that what it's called? It was something, but anyway, his whole premise was God is loving, but he's impotent. The rabbi's son had a terrible disease, ended up dying. It was a tragedy. But he looked at God like, well, God would care if he could, but he can't because he's impotent for whatever reason his theology was. But anyway, no, it's not true. God cares and he has all power, and we see that in Christ. And so we talked earlier in previous lessons that we are in Christ. We talked about that union with Christ a bit, right? And that relationship gives us access to the Father. It gives us that relationship with the Father. And so think about, I'll just read some verses. Ephesians 3:11. You can jot this down if you're taking notes and read them later. But Ephesians 3:11, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, there's both of those right there, the willingness and the ability. Romans 8:15, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Okay, Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So when we understand, really understand and really have in our minds this familial relationship we have with God the Father, that we are in Christ and we have this intimate relationship, we are children of the Heavenly Father, then we will have confidence to go to God in prayer. I mean, do you believe that God answers your prayers? Do you believe that God hears your prayers? Do you believe that God cares about whatever is bothering you or disturbing you or maybe even causing you to rejoice? Does God care? Does God hear? He does. And you can have confidence when you go to him in prayer. And John said, so we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Proverbs 10, verse 24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. But the desire of the righteous will be granted. And I think about also Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus said, you know, if you come to God and ask for a bread, will he give you a stone? You know, if you ask for a fish, will he give you a serpent? You know, God, just like your father, if you had a godly father, gave you good gifts, provided for you food, education, you know, maybe took you out camping or hiking or canoeing, like my father did. He took me 50-mile canoe trip upstream. No, that wasn't not nice. That was cruel. Okay, forget. We'll bypass that one. But anyway, no, it was upstream though. At least part of it was. Believe me, it's burned into my brain. I don't know. Who knows what fathers are all about, right? So anyway, let's move on to verses 16 and 17, because verse 16 seems to be a bit of a clarification of verses 14 and 15. And the same word is used there, which is translated ask or maybe request. And John speaks about, this is where it gets maybe a little bit confusing, he speaks about two categories of sins. And he speaks about sins not leading to death and sins leading to death. And we want to scratch our heads and like, John, what are you talking about? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Is that not all sin? And John himself said earlier in this epistle, sin is lawlessness. Does God just look past lawlessness? So what's he talking about? Well, the sin leading, or rather not leading to death, can only be the sin of the believer, right? Keep in mind what we said earlier, and what you know, is that a believer is one who is believing, has a lifestyle of believing. So the believer is living by faith, but also living by what? What's the counterpart to faith? Repentance, right? That was the first of Luther's 95 theses. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's again, it's how we live believing, we live repenting. Okay, so our sins are forgiven in Christ. And again, we show that by this ongoing faith and repentance. So with regard to the sins of believers, John says, he shall ask and God will give him life. That's interesting, though, because you see a bit of a pastoral role, don't you, right? This one, this brother is sinning, and I'm praying for this one. And this one's sins will be forgiven, and he will have, or she will have life. Okay? It's interesting, this pastoral role we have one with another. Remember I gave that big, long list of all the biblical one another's? It was 40 or 50 or something like that, a whole bunch of them, right? Well, we have this relationship with one another. And so we can have this pastoral, almost this priestly role, if you will, with one another. And we have this promise of divine restoration. You can look at James 5:16 sometime. I don't want to turn there yet. But John mentions also then this sin that leads to death. Now, what is that? Okay, so you might immediately think of Luke 12:10, Mark 3:29, and Matthew 12:31-32, where Jesus speaks about what, you know, the sin, the unforgivable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven, right? Which seems to be in context, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to demons. That's the context there. Is that what John's talking about? Now, in my Bible, I looked at the cross references and indeed go back to those passages on the unforgivable sin, and this 1 John 5:16 is cross referenced back there. But I noted in my own mind that it's at least interesting that I mentioned Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John's gospel, who wrote this letter. That's at least interesting to me. I'm not going to make anything about it, but it's interesting at least. But again, in context, right? If you're going to buy a house, it's what? Location, location, location. Well, that's subjective. Anyway, but hermeneutics, it's context, 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 right? So in context, this has to be the sin committed by the Antichrist, which is the sin we know. And we keep using this word Antichrist because, which I'm glad we do, because the Antichrist is not something, some future figure that you'll hear out there in some churches. But these people existed in the first century. And they committed the sin of denying that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. So they were basically, to use modern terminology, they were deconstructing the second person of the Trinity. And remember, again, they were once in the church, but they left the church and they left the faith. They walked away from the apostolic doctrines. And John is saying, for them, this is pretty frightening. There is no forgiveness. Now, might they repent and be forgiven? I'm not going to go there. But certainly as long as they remained there, in spite of what they believed, they were believing that we taught that, you know, we're teaching the truth, right? They believed what they believed as being true, but they were very wrong. I'll come back to that in a minute. But I think what John is actually describing in this epistle is the apostasy that broke out rather dramatically in the first century. Now, I've referred to Pastor David's sermons on Acts previously because what the book of Acts does is it describes historically what the epistles teach. So there's a correlation between what the epistles are teaching, what, you know, specifically Paul, but others as well, Hebrews and others, and John, what the apostles are teaching is reflective of what's going on in history, which the book of Acts is describing. And so we have seen through the sermons and through reading Acts that as God's kingdom was advancing, was going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then on to the ends of the earth, what was happening as God's kingdom was advancing? The forces of evil, the Antichrist, if you will, were pushing back. They were very hostile to specifically Paul's message and Paul's ministry. And as David has pointed out, it wasn't so much the Romans. To some extent, the Romans were protecting Paul. Who was against Paul? It was the unbelieving Jews, okay, the forces of darkness. There was. Absolutely. I believe that's true. And so the other thing we know from the epistles, which I'll touch on in just in a moment, is this. Many were falling because of the false teachings. Many were persuaded by the false teachers. And there was actually quite a significant apostasy in the first century. Now, it wasn't too long ago that we looked at Acts chapter 20. And you remember that Paul was traveling down to Jerusalem, and he stopped by to visit with the Ephesian elders, okay? And he said this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Was that among the church? Certainly. Was that among the elders? Maybe. "Not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves." He's talking to these Ephesian elders. He's saying, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So that was Paul on his way to Jerusalem, stopping by the church at Ephesus. Wait a minute. By the way, where did John live? This John. Ephesus. Interesting, okay? I can't take time to look at these, but if you want to jot these down or just note them, 1 Corinthians 15:12, and then there's several verses in 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, and 2 Timothy 4, 10. Those are just some of the verses where the in this case it's Paul, talks about this apostasy. You remember, one example was Demas. Demas was one time a companion of Paul, right? He was esteemed by the churches and esteemed as a member of the apostolic, of Paul's apostolic band. And yet later on, in 2 Timothy, or later on in Paul's life, he says, Timothy is what? Has gone away, he's left, because he was what? In love with the world. That certainly implies apostasy, right? Well, what I do want to do is turn us to Hebrews 6, because Hebrews 6 talks about these apostates in some detail. And if you look at verses 4 through 6, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance." Notice that word impossible. "Those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." So again, the author there is speaking about those who once were in the church. They had this kingdom experience, this being under the Word of God, and yet they fell away. They walked away. They abandoned the church. They abandoned the faith. And so we see why it was impossible to restore them, right? Because, as the author says, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, if you look at verses 6 and 7, I just read 6, but let me read 7, 7 and 8 rather. "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end to be burned." I wish I could take some time, but we don't have time. But the bottom line is these false teachers, these antichrists, were thorns and thistles, right? They were cursed by God. But thorns and thistles have another role. They're cursed. Anyone's a gardener, or if you've ever walked in the wilderness, you have thorns and thistles, and you don't want to get a thorn in your foot, right? You want to wear shoes or sandals with a good sole. Thorns and thistles mean to overwhelm good plants, to kill them. Thorns and thistles want to choke the life out of good plants. I think of kudzu in the great Southeast, right? Kudzu, you've seen it in North Carolina or somewhere else. You don't want to buy property with kudzu, right? Because it just overwhelms everything. Well, that's what thorns and thistles do. And so what are some of the chief thorns today that are choking the life out of, or trying to choke the life out of people like us, believers, especially young people, okay? I think about the whole government school system, okay? Colleges are very dangerous places anymore. Okay, don't go to college unless you absolutely have to. Well, I shouldn't tell the parents, but that's my advice. It's, you know, sometimes you got to go to college to get a particular degree. If you want to be a lawyer, you got to go to college. But anyway, they're dangerous places. My own daughter got the thorns and thistles got her at Berry College. Others of us have kids that have escaped there, and praise God for that. Media, social media. Oh, I could go down that rabbit trail for a while. Popular entertainers. Anyone heard of Taylor Swift? She's a thorn, okay, as many others like her. Megachurch preachers.
It's what you bring into your own home that you think is innocent.
Yep, there's all kinds of things. Yeah, nearly. And so the modern description of this, the modern language of this is called deconstruction. In fact, I bought this book the other day because of what happened and has happened to my own daughter, the deconstruction of Christianity. I bought this because it's got a foreword by Carl Truman. I'm like, okay, I don't know these authors, but if Carl Truman says it's okay, then maybe it's okay. He talks about this movement which was started, you might be familiar with it. It started, I think, on social media, and it's called the ex-evangelical movement, right? Ex meaning out of the evangelical church. Those who are evangelicals, again, those once in the church, but they went ex, they went out of it, right? They committed apostasy. And I came upon this sort of random quote by Ray Dillard. Anyone know Ray Dillard? Old Testament prophet, Westminster, back in the day, my day. Human beings seek relief from the chaos and the vagaries of life. They strive endlessly to be masters of their own destiny to whatever degree possible. They will turn in almost any direction and pursue any religious cult or philosophical movement that promises to relieve the terror of the unknown. And so that's what's going on with these ex-evangelicals and these deconstructionists. Like Satan, first off, they ask, did God really say? They start questioning God's word. Two, they deny what God said. Remember what Satan said? You won't die. You won't really die. God's not telling you the truth, okay? And third, they deconstruct who God is. The serpent said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. So one, God is not loving. Two, God is a liar and a deceiver. And three, he's out to keep you down. You want to rise up. You want independence. No, he's out to squash you and keep you down. Okay. That's what's going on all around us. That's what's going on with the culture. It's going on with your friends and your peers and your kids and your grandkids and whatnot. It's as old as mankind himself because it goes back to the garden, as I just mentioned. But it's become trendy now. It wasn't always trendy, but it's very trendy now. It's very culturally acceptable, and it's out there everywhere. In the mid-1960s, see, I got to quote these Westminster profs because, you know, I got to throw some Westminster stuff in there.
Just watch some of them.
Well, these are old ones. These are back in my day and before. So R.B. Kuyper, his book on the church, mid-1960s, he said, the most outstanding sin of ancient Israel was that instead of upholding its distinctive as Jehovah's chosen people, which, you know, people of the word, it was ever and anon imitating its heathen neighbors. You know that. Now, back in the 1960s, Dr. Kuyper followed that up with, that sin is rampant in the church today. Well, I would say if it's rampant in the church of the 1960s, it's probably all the more rampant in the church in the 2020s. That's my opinion anyway, because many so-called evangelicals are still looking at what is culturally acceptable and culturally unacceptable to inform what they believe. You know that. Oh, did God really say homosexuality is a sin? Oh, did God really say there's just male and female? Oh, did God really say you can't kill your unborn baby? And on and on and on it goes. John says, but we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. I'll just have to cover over these. We know that we are from God, and the whole world is really in the realm of Satan. In Revelation 12:9, it speaks of Satan as the deceiver of the whole world. We are distinctive. We are God's people. We are holy. You know the word saints? You know what that means, right? It means holy ones. It's the same root, Greek root, as the word sanctify or sanctification, hagios. And so there should be a great contrast in how we live as believers versus how the world lives. I was going the last two weekends, and it was an interesting contrast, at least in my own mind. The first weekend I was in Guatemala teaching Romans, or part of Romans, just immersed in this beautiful Christian context. And it was an amazing experience. The second weekend, I went to my niece's wedding in Texas. Not Christian at all. And I'll sound like an old man, but I cannot relate to the culture of some of these people anymore. It was beautiful to be in Guatemala, and it was nice to see my siblings, but it's a struggle. There should be a distinctions. You know, I'm not going to talk about this, but maybe you've heard about the national scandal that has broken out involving a Douglasville pastor. If you don't know about that, I'm not going to tell you about it, but you can figure it out yourself. It wasn't immorality this time, but it was certainly behavior unbecoming a pastor, unbecoming a Christian. But we know the Son of God has come, and it's given us understanding that we know Him who is true. And that's the bottom line, right? To know God and to know that we are in Him who is true. So keep yourselves from idols. This is really the perfect conclusion to the entire letter, I think, because again, the history of Israel, Old Testament and into the New Testament era, is just littered with people worshiping idols, with Christians or professing Christians worshiping idols. Even as Israel went after the gods of the nations, they didn't want to be the holy people of Jehovah, but they wanted to be, remember, even the people, they wanted the king like the nations, right? They always wanted to be like the nations. That's what's going on. Let's make the church more relevant, more like the people around us, right? We can't be the weirdos. We can't be the freaks, right? And so these antichrists were following the lead of their fathers and their father Satan. But we are not among them. I had this quote from Athanasius, and I'll quit with this. He didn't teach at Westminster, so okay, it's before that. The objects of worship formerly were varied and countless. Each place had its own idol, and the so-called God of one place could not pass over to another in order to persuade the people there to worship Him, but was barely reverenced even by his own. Indeed, no. Nobody worshiped his neighbor's God, but every man had his own idol and thought that it was Lord of all. But now Christ alone is worshiped as Son, as one and the same among all peoples everywhere. And what the feebleness of idols could not do, namely convince even those dwelling close at hand, He has effected. He has persuaded not only those close at hand, but literally the entire world to worship one and the same Lord, and through Him, the Father. So let's not pursue idols. There are all kind of gods, idols, potential lovers calling out to us. We see that in the book of Proverbs. We need to remain true because, as John said, He is the eternal God. He is eternal life. Father, we do thank You for this teaching in 1 John. We thank You for the blessings of of those who have prepared these lessons and brought this word to us. And Lord, let us be not those who look in the mirror and walk away not knowing what our faces look like, but let those who are not just hearers but doers of the word. Oh God, let us pursue you with all of our strength, for Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal life. He is the riches of redemption and forgiveness. And we pray in his name. Amen.